In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." So far as we've looked at the Nicene Creed, we saw its history. We saw that it was a gathering in the town of Nicaea in Turkey. Approximately 318 bishops came to this meeting, came all the way from Spain and Germany in the west, and all the way from India in the east, called and presided over by the Emperor Constantine for the purpose of resolving some issues of doctrine that threatened to divide the church, but also threatened to divide the empire as well. The Nicene Creed that we are looking at today, and which was drafted 1,700 years ago this year, the Nicene Creed is the product of that Council of Nicaea. And its purpose is to, first of all, clarify what is orthodoxy, what is correct, what all Christians believe or should believe, to clarify what constitutes heresy, a departure from the faith, and also to promote the unity of the church. And as we say the Nicene Creed, and I'm going to try to remember to have us say that at the end of every message that we have here while we're discussing this, and I failed to do that last week, and my apologies, but as we say this creed, we're not just making a historic reference. We're not just making an affirmation. We are saying this in union with hundreds of millions of believers all over the world, of many denominations, and believers past, present, and future. As we looked at the wording of the Nicene Creed, just a brief review where we've been, we saw it begins with the word I, for I believe. And although in the Greek version from the Nicene Creed said, "we believe," when it was translated into Latin for the West, they made it, "I believe." And both are important. We need to emphasize that we are part of a community that believes this. But the "I" is also important because this has to be my personal belief as well, just affiliating with believers without sharing that belief myself is not sufficient. I believe. And we saw that word believe involves not just intellectual assent, that is, believing something is true, like I believe 2 + 2 = 4, although intellectual assent is part of it, but also commitment to it. Not only do we believe this, we commit our lives to this. Not only commit our lives, commit our eternal souls to these propositions. And further, that faith without works is dead. And so a further aspect of believing is living as though this is true. I believe in one God. And as we saw last week, we believe in one God, ethical monotheism. That is, we believe that because there is one God, unlike the polytheism that existed throughout most of the world, including the Roman Empire at the time of the Council of Nicaea. But in contrast to this polytheism, we believe in one God. And believing in one God, significance of one God is that if there is one God, there is one truth. And there is one law and one moral code. In contrast to polytheism, that would have many gods issuing many laws and many moral codes that may be in conflict with one another. So, ethical monotheism. I believe in one God. And as we saw last week, that God is the Father Almighty. Almighty means He is above all pagan gods. Pagan gods were thought to be powerful, but not all powerful, and often were at odds with one another. That there is one God, that He is the Father, and He is Almighty, means that, first of all, we have a unity in God. As we saw last week, as we looked at that passage in Deuteronomy, that the Lord is one, but the word one does not mean just one, it means the Lord is a unity. And so we see that God is one in essence, but he is three in person. You think about a couple of things. If love is an attribute of God, as we know it is, that's something that's the main attribute of God. It's not necessarily the main attribute, but it certainly is an attribute of God. Love is the attribute that brings God down to us. Yes, we can think of God as being all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, and we can think of him being just and righteous, but the fact that he loves is what brings us down, brings it down to us. But I would ask this question. If we say God is love, who did God love before the creation? There was a poem that was written some years ago by James Weldon Johnson. It was called The Creation. And probably most of us have heard that from time to time. It begins with those words, "And God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." That's kind of a beautiful picture, but it's not quite correct. If that were the case, God made the world because he was lonely and needed something to be a companion with, then that would make God dependent upon his creation. And God doesn't depend on his creation. But if God is love, who did he love? Or perhaps I should say, whom did he love before the creation? The answer is in the Trinity. That love is shared and exchanged between the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when you look to a belief that is quite common, and I suspect that probably a lot of people in Christian churches today don't fully understand this doctrine of the Trinity. Maybe we don't fully understand it here, and we'll never fully understand it, but we'll understand it a lot better when this series is complete, but a lot of people just think of what we call modalism. That's the idea that there's one God. He is one essence, but he's also one person, but sometimes he appears as the Father, and sometimes he appears as the Son, and sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. But if that were the case, then whom did Jesus cry out to on the cross? Remember, there on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, calls out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If there is only one God, and at this time God is wearing the Jesus mode, then who is he calling out to on the cross? And who died on the cross? All three persons of the Godhead, the entire Godhead? No, we need to understand that God is one essence, but he is three in person. The Father plans, the Son carries out the plan, the Holy Spirit applies it to us through the inspiration of Scripture and through the conviction of sin and the assurance of salvation. And now today, we see the next part of the creed. I believe in God, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. Recognizing God as the creator sets him above all other gods. Pagan religions generally did not recognize the creator God, and they had all kinds of theories or speculations as to how this world came into being. They weren't so ignorant that they didn't think about these things, but they didn't believe God created the heavens and the earth, nor did they believe that the gods, that is, in the plural form, that they themselves were the original creators, because these gods that pagans believed in, they themselves were created by some other kind of force. For example, Norse mythology has always fascinated me. Norse mythology says that originally there were two realms. There was the home of elemental fire that was called Muspelheim, and the homeland of elemental ice called Niflheim, and then there was chaos in between them. But somehow, these two realms come together. The fire of Muspelheim melts part of the ice of Niflheim, and this formed a giant named Ymir. And it also formed a cow, Adhumja. And the cow licked ice there at Niflheim and uncovered a frozen god there named Odin. Odin then killed the giant Ymir, and he and his brothers then made the heavens and the earth out of the body of that giant. And then they created the first two people, whose names were Ask and Embla, notice starting with A and E, Adam and Eve. But they don't even begin to answer the question of where the lands of fire and ice came from, or how long they were there before they were interacted. So Norse mythology doesn't really answer the question. It has the world ending also in a great battle called Ragnarok, where the frost giants finally overcome everything and the world sinks into chaos again, but possibly some new beginning after that. Greek mythology, in my opinion, is far less fascinating than Norse, but Greek mythology, there's an earth goddess who works with the sky goddess. The earth goddess is Gaia, the sky goddess is Uranus, and together they work to create the heavens and the earth, but not all Greeks believe that. Aristotle believed that the world has always existed, and how can time go forever without having a beginning? But he believed the world has always existed, that all creatures on the earth have always existed. Maybe they've changed a little bit, but they still have their same elemental form. The Maya and the Aztec in this world believed in endless cycles of creation, then life, then death, and then a new cycle of creation, and that this has gone on forever and will go on forever. But who causes the cycles? Mere speculation there. But in contrast to that, Christianity teaches that there is one God, the Father Almighty, and that he is the maker of heaven and earth. All of this means that God must have pre-existed heaven and earth, must have pre-existed before time began, and it means also that he must be all-powerful and all-knowing in order to produce a creation like this. Now, as I say, the Apostles' Creed was originally put together in Greek, and when they said that he is the maker of heaven and earth, they used a Greek term poietes. Poietes means an imaginative, a purposeful, a creator who is original. It's very comparable to the Hebrew bara, which means a creation out of nothing, which is what is used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God bara created the heavens and the earth. God created everything out of nothing. There's a story that a group of scientists came to God and said, you know, we've advanced so far in science that we think we can make a better man than you made. So let's have a contest. You make a man, God, we'll make a man, and we'll see which is the better man. And so God said, okay, we'll do it. And so the scientists began gathering dirt together to make their man. And God says, wait a minute. You make your own dirt. That, for all we can do in technology and science, we are simply reshaping what was already there. God, in his creation, created, as we say, ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Modern explanations really don't stand up. Darwinian evolution became popular after Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, in 1858, but there were still many who challenged it. Darwinian evolution has many fallacies, many things that can't be explained. The immense design with which we are created, the data that is found in every cell of the human body. If you could take one cell of the human body and print out all the information contained in that cell, the computer paper from that printout on that one cell, the computer paper would be a stack several stories high. And we're to believe that all of that just somehow evolved? Design, complexity. That itself refutes evolution. Sir Fred Hoyle is supposed to have said, and whether he said this or somebody else did, but he's supposed to have said to illustrate the difficulty of an evolutionary model of origins, he said, a junkyard contains all the bits and pieces of a Boeing 747 dismembered and in disarray. A whirlwind happens to blow through the yard. What is the chance that after its passage, a fully assembled 747 ready to fly will be found standing there? How likely is that? You could think in chance, well, maybe mathematically, the one many, many zeros after it, the possibility, but a far greater likelihood is intelligent design. I listened to an interview recently on 1819 podcast, a very successful black man here in Alabama, who described his Christian faith, how he was raised in that Christian faith, came home one time, and he said to his grandma, "Grandma, why is it that in school they keep trying to tell us that all this creation did not take place? That why are they always trying to tell us that we evolved from monkeys?" His grandma said, just ask them this question. If there is survival of the fittest and monkeys evolved into us, then why are there still monkeys? Question's never been adequately answered. Some of you probably seen a picture. You know, we're a rural area here. We have a love of horses here in Alabama. And some of you may have seen these pictures or charts that show the evolution of the horse. From a little creature that is known as Eohippus, up to a larger creature, the Mesohippus, and then the Pleohippus, and then the Equus, or modern horse that we have today. What they don't tell you in this is that the Eohippus had 18 pairs of ribs, four toes in front, four toes in back. The Mesohippus, which is a step up in evolution, they say, has only 15 pairs of ribs. Then we come to the Pleohippus, the next line. That one, the number of ribs goes up to 19. And then we get the modern Equus, the horse that we ride today, and it's back to 18 again. If all of this is a process of evolution, how did that happen? Well, some are trying to come up with some new explanations, evolution from space, that what actually happened was that there was a meteor or an asteroid that had life on it that landed here on Earth, and those life forms on that asteroid then multiplied and evolved into what we have today. But that doesn't answer anything. Where did the asteroid come from? How did life develop on that asteroid before? All that does is put creation back into another time and another place, but it doesn't answer the question at all. So we have another theory that scientists have been advocating for a generation or so now, what we call the Big Bang Theory. The idea of the Big Bang Theory is that at one time, all matter was compressed into a very small area. Some say that if you took all matter and look at all the space that exists within an atom, for example, with the various parts of the atom, the nucleus, and then the protons, and the neutrons, and the electrons, and the croutons, no, croutons are not part of it, I guess, but put all that, all the space there, that if you compress these, and then the space between atoms and so on, if you compressed all this, all matter in the universe, they say, could fit within a thimble. Well, I won't speculate on how big the thimble is. But all matter was compressed into a little space like that. And then, about 13.5 billion years ago, suddenly there was a big bang, a big explosion, and that matter started expanding outward. And they calculate by what they look to be the size of the universe, that's how they calculate. That was about 13.5 billion years ago, based on how fast it is expanding today. Again, even if you accept that idea, it doesn't really answer anything. How did all that matter get compressed into that small area? How long was it there? And where did it come from? And what caused that Big Bang? And many of those who advocate Big Bang theory will honestly admit, we haven't really answered the question here. We've just speculated as to how things started there, but how it came about before that, we haven't even begun to address that. So Big Bang theory doesn't answer anything at all. Now you're listening to this perhaps and you wonder, okay, we're talking about a few lines out of the Bible and maybe a line or two in a biology textbook, but why does that matter to me today? Richard Hofstadter, in his book Social Darwinism and American Thought, I think put it very well when he said, many scientific discoveries affect ways of living more profoundly than evolution did, but none have had a greater impact on ways of thinking and believing. In this respect, the space age does not promise even remotely to match it. How has evolution affected our ways of believing? Look to our view of history. In the Bible, the view of history is that man was created in an ideal state, and he fell out of that state, and sin has been spreading like a cancer, and things have been getting worse. The evolutionary worldview would say the opposite, that things started very simply with a single cell, and have gradually been getting better and better and smarter and stronger and so on, and that's continuing, and ultimately, we will evolve into something higher. But one book that I saw that kind of ridiculed this theory, I probably wouldn't use this book to try to win somebody over to the creationist viewpoint because it's kind of a silly title, but it is illustrative. From Goo to You by Way of the Zoo. But anyway, evolution gives an entirely different direction to history from what the Bible does. What about the nature of man? The biblical view is that man was created in God's image, and he was created with a soul, and is responsible for his actions. The Darwinian worldview would be that man is a highly evolved animal with no soul. Obviously, how can a physical animal develop a non-physical soul? And since he's only an animal, he's not really responsible for his actions. The relationship of man to nature. According to the Bible, God created man distinct from nature and gave him dominion over nature and a responsibility to exercise good stewardship. According to Darwin, man is only a part of nature. He's no better than nature, and therefore he can't really be responsible for nature. In fact, I would argue when you look to the Darwinian doctrine of survival of the fittest, why would a Darwinist want to save endangered species? If there is a conflict between humans and whales, and humans kill off all the whales, by Darwin's laws of survival of the fittest, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. Only a biblical creationist view, where God has not only given us dominion, but also a responsibility, a stewardship over nature, only then do we have a firm basis for saving endangered species. Morality. If God sets standards of right and wrong, obviously, we have a reason to follow them. But what standards of right and wrong can there be if man is merely a creature, an animal, A naked ape, as Desmond Morris put it. Dostoevsky said, without God, anything is permissible. In other words, there can be no binding moral law unless there is a God to make it so, a God who revealed this moral law to us. What about psychology? Darwin, Freud was a disciple of Darwin, but psychology, Freud always said that man's problem is that he's burdened by this illusion of sin. And that burden, which comes out of our superego, he says, is something that limits us, oppresses us, causes all sorts of psychological problems. And what we need to do is accept ourselves as we are. And once we accept ourselves as we are and liberate ourselves from those superstitions, then we'll be okay, except people that follow that usually aren't okay. A biblical view is that, yes, man has guilt. But the reason he has guilt is that there's something to be guilty about. Sin. And the solution is not to accept yourself as you are. The solution is to accept or to repent and to trust what Christ has done for us on the cross to pay for our sin and trust the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us. The sanctity of life. The Bible teaches us that God created us in His image, and therefore we are of infinite value, and human life is sacred. But if the Darwinian view is correct, man is simply an evolved animal, so why is he of any more value than any other animal, except maybe on a relative basis? Abortion and other things like this must be perfectly acceptable. And what about hope for the future? In Darwin, the hope for the future is that we continue to evolve into better and better species, and Homo sapiens, or humans, ultimately will evolve into something else. But by the Bible, the hope for the future is that we are saved by the grace of God, what Christ has done for us on the cross, and saved by the hope of His return and of heaven. So yes, Darwinism is extremely important. It is probably the most important intellectual development and philosophical development in the past 1,000 years. It has so dramatically affected ways of thinking. And that needs to bring us back to what the scriptures tell us, that God created the heavens and the earth, and what the creed tells us, that He made all things, visible and invisible, but the visible and the invisible we'll be talking about next week. Not long after Darwin's book, Origin of Species, came out, there was a debate at Oxford, in a scientific society there, a philosophical society as well. It was a Christian bishop, Bishop Samuel Wilberforce, related to the Wilberforce that abolished slavery in England, versus an evolutionary theorist by the name of Thomas Huxley. Some of you remember one of his descendants' books, Brave New World, and so on. But in this debate, it became rather acrimonious on both sides, and Wilberforce asked Huxley, were you descended from a monkey on your mother's side or your father's side? And he said, I would rather be descended from a monkey than from somebody who makes stupid statements like yours, back and forth like this. It was probably about a tie. Each side came out of the debate convinced that their champion had won the debate. But toward the end of the debate, a man stood up by the name of Admiral Robert Fitzroy, tall, white-haired man. And he said that I had once been Captain Robert Fitzroy, and I captained the voyage of the Beagle, that voyage in which Darwin sailed with me for several years. And of the things he recorded, I recorded them, and I have advanced degrees in science, Darwin did not. The conclusions that Darwin developed on that voyage were exactly the opposite of the conclusions that I developed. One of the greatest mistakes of my life was taking Charles Darwin on that voyage, he said. Then he held up a book, Origin of Species, in one hand, held up the Bible in the other, and said, believe this book, the book of truth and life, not this book, the book of error and death. We have fallen. That's what the scriptures teach us. We have fallen because of the sin of pride, which leads to so many other sins, wanting to be like God, not wanting to be subject to Him, wanting to run our own lives, wanting to be worshipped instead of worshipping the Creator. And because of our sin, we are condemned. But also because of our sin, God sent the remedy through His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And He provided that remedy in grace and said that we're not capable of earning our salvation. We're not even capable of believing in ourselves. That itself, he says in Ephesians, is the gift of God. And I urge you, therefore, as we close our message, to trust in what Christ has done for you on the cross. God, the maker of all things. Let's close by standing and saying together the Nicene Creed, and then we'll have our closing hymn. You have it on that sheet. If you don't, there's copies in back. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.